station to ask directions. Now, that's a geographical oddity in itself, right? But he stops at the service station to ask directions, and the guy says, well, the way you do it is you go down two lights, and you turn left, and then you go to the next light, and you... He goes, no, that won't do it. He says, no, actually what you do is you go down three lights, and you turn right, and then you go two lights, and you turn left, and he goes, no, that won't do it either. And so he sits there and thinks for a while, and he says, you know what, buddy? I don't think you can get there from here. A geographical oddity. I don't know about you, but I felt that way a few times in my life. You know, I knew where I wanted to go, I knew where I needed to go, I knew where I wanted to go, but it felt like I was caught in the twilight zone of the geographical oddity. I don't know that you can get there from here. Now, we're studying the book of Nehemiah on Sunday mornings, and if this is your first time with us, then you're kind of catching us toward the three quarters of the way end of this thing, and a whole lot has happened in our chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Nehemiah. But Nehemiah, in chapter 7, which is the text where we end, so you might want to turn in your Bibles to that, Nehemiah faced that kind of situation. He had to go the next place. He had to take this thing to the next step, and he was not sure initially exactly how to get there. He had to have a plan. Now, by this time, the wall around Jerusalem had been completed. Now, for the sake of you that are with us for the first time, historically, the book of Nehemiah falls at about 450 B.C., about 450 years before Christ. And about 150 years before that, in 587 B.C., the Babylonians had come into the city of Jerusalem and had literally destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They had leveled the wall of protection around the city. They destroyed the temple of Solomon, and they had destroyed all the houses, and they'd carried the people off into captivity. So for about 150 years, the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, had lain waste, and the people had been carried off into captivity. But there were three waves of reconstruction that had happened over the years. The first one was led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel, who went back to partially begin rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Didn't complete the work, but started it. And then a man by the name of Ezra took a group back of exiles, and they completed the construction, reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is the third and the final wave. He is all the way in Persia, 800 miles away, as a slave to the Persian king. But God puts it on his heart to go back and rebuild the wall of the city, the wall of protection, and ultimately to rebuild the city completely and rebuild the people of God. And so now we come in chapter 7, and the work of the refortification of the city has been completed. The stones have been stacked, the gates and the doors are in place. And get this, folks, miracle of miracles, it happened in 52 days. Unbelievable task of leadership and administration on this man's part, to lead this process in 52 days to completely rebuild the wall of fortification around the city. And he did it in the face of all kinds of opposition and challenges. There were people, Sanballat and Tobiah and other little petty governors around the area that didn't want the city rebuilt at Jerusalem. They didn't want the city refortified. They wanted to have access to anyone that was there, and they didn't want it rebuilt. And so they began to mock the people and tell the people, oh, you'll never be able to do this. And then they began to threaten the people with their very lives as they continued the work. And when that didn't work, then they came against Nehemiah himself and tried to distract and demoralize and ultimately to destroy the very one who was leading this work. But through it all, Nehemiah and the people of God have persevered, and the city wall has been reconstructed around the city of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah understood something, and hear this, it's very important. We've talked an awful lot about this wall around the city. That had to be done. It was a physical part of the work. But from the beginning, Nehemiah understood that God's full intention was not just to rebuild a city, it was not just to rebuild a wall, but his intention was to rebuild a people. And to restore the people of God, the Jewish people who had been, for 150 years, been living in exile and in captivity, to restore the people of God. Because you see, out of which nation was the Christ, the Savior, to come? The Jewish nation. They were in virtually non-existence at this time. And so for God's ultimate work of the Messiah, the Savior, to come, not only did the city have to be rebuilt, but the people of God had to be rebuilt in the city. And folks, that's just another reminder to you that I don't care if you're in the New Testament, Old Testament, where you are, everything is about Jesus. Everything that God has ever done in history, everything He did all through the Old Testament was about the coming of Jesus, was preparing and making a people out of which the Savior was going to be born. And everything God has been doing since that time, guess what that's for? That's Jesus preparing for His second coming. And Jesus stands at the very apex of all of history. Everything that Nehemiah was doing was not just about a wall. It wasn't just about brick and mortar. It was about ultimately the purpose of God of rebuilding a people. And we need to remember that. Because through the years, we've bought land, we've built buildings, but what's it about? It's about Jesus. It's ultimately about accomplishing God's purpose. And what is God's purpose? God's purpose is to reach people and to restore people and to rebuild people like little Hannah and like how many of you who came in here broken and bleeding, and the work of God has been restoring your lives. You see, that's what it's all about, taking people from devastation to fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what does it take? What does it take to get this done? How do you get there from here? How do you wind up not being in a geographical oddity that you just flat can't get there from here? Well, in chapter 7, and we'll jump for a moment into chapter 11 before the morning is over with, we want to talk about three things that it takes to get there from here. It took it for Nehemiah, it's going to take it for us. And folks, I got to just tell you, you're going to have to listen real fast, and I got to talk real fast, because I got a long way to go and only 45 minutes to get there, and I don't think I can do it. But I'm going to tell you, my heart is so full that no telling what's liable to flow out here this morning. Okay? And so just hang on, strap in tight, and I'll try not to make the airbags come off. But there's some things I want to share with you from the text, and there are just some things that are going on in my heart about joy and excitement about what God is doing in this place I want to share with you this morning. What does it take to get there from here? First of all, it takes godly leadership. It takes godly leadership. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, up until this time, Nehemiah has primarily been the key leader of this whole deal. And that's the way it often is in the beginning, that there's one visionary leader that, you know, is kind of running the show and sounding the trumpet and leading the people. But now the wall is completed and it's been done in 52 days. And in order to achieve the real vision, the full vision of rebuilding the people of God, now Nehemiah needs to distribute the leadership. The leadership, there's got to be more people that rise up to the places of leadership because the vision is bigger than just one man. And so in chapter 7, he begins to broaden the leadership base. But it's not just with any leaders he does this with, but it's a specific kind of leaders. There are specific qualities of leadership that Nehemiah is looking for to enlist in this work to fulfill the vision. And there are three of them that I see in the text. First of all, he's looking for leaders who are loyal to the team. Okay? Now, folks, anybody that knows anything about teamwork or knows anything about leadership knows that when you put a team together, they have to be loyal to the vision and there has to be loyalty to one another. And so it says in verses 1 and 2 that he appointed some people to be gatekeepers. This was a position of trust because he had to really be able to trust them, not just open the gate to anyone. He appointed singers who were to lead the worship. He appointed the Levites who were to take the work in the temple. And so he's in all of these places. He's appointing leadership over these areas. And every single one of them is important. But then it's interesting in verse 2 that he mentions the person that he puts in civil charge as a civil leader over the city of Jerusalem is a man by the name of Hanani. And he's a civil leader. And Hanani is actually Nehemiah's brother. Now immediately, the eyebrows start going up and go, this sounds like nepotism here. It sounds like, okay, now you're there, Nehemiah, so you're going to start, you're going to start appointing people that, kind of are on your team or whatever. What is up with this? Well, if you think that, then you haven't really understood the character and nature of this man, Nehemiah, as we've studied it, because that doesn't fit with it, does it? Because from the beginning, Nehemiah refused to use his position in order to line his own pockets. In fact, he said while he was there, he never bought land. He never took advantage of the people. He never took advantage of his position. He never allowed opposition. I never allowed oppression. He didn't allow the Jews to oppress one another. And so all nepotism doesn't fit with the character of this man. So why is Hanani, why is he being appointed? I'll tell you why. I believe because Nehemiah knew in this position he had to have a leader he could trust without question. He had to have somebody, and his brother was the one that fit that mold, that absolutely, without question, he could trust. He couldn't risk putting a renegade in the civil leadership of this city of Jerusalem. Somebody who was going to divide the people. Someone who was going to abuse their role and their position. Now, let me say to you here, a key characteristic of leadership that is necessary is this: trust and loyalty. Do you understand that? If you are in any form of leadership, the most important characteristic that you can bring to that place, that you can bring to that team, is that you bring character, you bring loyalty, and you bring trust. I remember when I was a youth pastor at First Baptist Church of Comanche, Texas, while I was in seminary, working on my master's degree in seminary, I was the youth pastor at First Baptist Church of Comanche, about 100 miles west of here. And so my wife and I, we got married, and 2 weeks after we got married, we started on the staff of that church. We got married after my first year in seminary, and so we lived out of a suitcase for the first 2 years of our marriage, in Fort Worth going to school, then in Comanche on weekends. And it was the First Baptist Church of Comanche, and the pastor had been there for a long time, and had been in many other churches, and quite frankly, he was on the downhill slide. Okay, he had lost his heart. He had the battle scars of ministry, probably that he was the cause of many of them, as often we are, but then just the brutality of people, the way sometimes they can be. And this man was in his older years, and he was just flat marking time. And the people wanted him out of there. They wanted him gone. And here I was, this young fireball seminary student, about to graduate, was working with their kids. I had a large youth group, had about 100 kids. We had the town youth group, basically. And it was a great burgeoning ministry. Kids were getting saved. And they said, "Well, James, you know, you're about to graduate from seminary. Why don't you stay here and be our pastor?" Now, it didn't take rocket science to figure out if I was going to be their pastor, they're going to have to can him. And I said, "No, I'm not going to be a part of that." He said, "Well, okay, if you won't do that, then when you graduate, why don't you hang here and let's go out and let's start another church. We can't stand this anymore." And man, these people would come to me and they would talk about this guy and they would, you know, and I had my own feelings about where he was in life, and I had my own feelings about his leadership style or the lack thereof or all that kind of stuff. But even at the ripe old age of 25, I'm thankful to God that God said to me as a young man, "Don't you be a part of this." And so I said to these people, and I said it to them over and over and over, "I have a job to do. My job is youth pastor. And as a youth pastor, I am under the authority of that pastor. Whether you like him or whether you don't, whether I agree with him or whether I don't, I refuse to be a part of what you are up to. I'm going to do my job, and when it comes to the time, if it ever comes, when I can no longer work under his leadership, I will leave, but I will not participate in disloyalty. I just won't be a part of it." Now, folks, I didn't have that much sense at the age of 25. That had to come from God. And as soon as I graduated in 1981, my wife and all, we headed off 1,500 miles to Fort Lauderdale, Florida, to our first pastorate, while those people were saying, "But James, we want you to be our pastor." And I said, "I am not your pastor. I will never be your pastor. I will not participate in what is going on in this church." And to my knowledge, that church has never really recovered because of the spirit that is there. You see, I, even as a 25-year-old, understood that the most important thing that I brought to my job was not how good I could play the guitar, not how long my hair was, not how much of a Pied Piper I could be to teenagers, but how much character and integrity and loyalty I brought to that position. Do you understand what I'm saying? Through the years, I've worked under five pastors before I became a senior pastor myself. Five different pastors. And I'm thankful to be able to stand before you today, before God in all honesty, and say, you know, there's not one of them that I agreed with on everything they did. But there's not one of them that I ever dared to undercut their leadership. Not one of them. And when it came time when I realized I cannot operate in this environment anymore and keep my integrity, then I left. I left with my mouth shut. I left quietly, and I went on to the next place that God was going to lead me. Do you understand the value of loyalty in leadership and of trust and of character in leadership? For many years in corporate America, typically in corporate America for many years, they hired for ability. In the last couple of decades, corporate America has even begun to make a shift away from that, where ability is not the number one thing they're looking for. They're looking for character. And many people, because many people have hired people that had lots of ability, but they didn't have character. And you know what? You can teach skill, but you can't teach character. You can't teach loyalty. You can't teach integrity. And so even in corporate America now, they're saying where it's like a war out there, they're going, you know what? We need people of character, and if we get people with character, we can teach them the skills. But we can't teach someone who has the skills but doesn't have the character. We can't teach them character. Let me tell you what, if it's a war out there in corporate America, folks, how much more of a war is it right here? The Scripture says that we are involved in spiritual war. We are fighting against world forces of spiritual darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 4 says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against powers, it is against principalities, it is against the world forces of this darkness. And let me tell you what, when you're in a war, and the bullets are flying, and the mortars are falling, and you're in a foxhole, and you're surrounded by the enemy, what is the number one quality you want to have in the person in the foxhole with you? Loyalty and trust. Can I trust this guy to have my back? Can I trust this guy to take care of whatever comes from his side so that I can take care of the enemy that's coming from my front? If I can't trust him, what am I going to be doing? I'm going to have to be looking over my shoulder to make sure that he's doing his job. And while I'm looking over my shoulder, then I'm vulnerable to the enemy in the front of me. When I'm in a foxhole with somebody, when you're on a team with people, when you're in leadership, the number one characteristic and quality, and Nehemiah understood this, is loyalty. Can this person be trusted? Is this somebody that I want to be in a foxhole with? I've told you for 34, almost 35 years. Well, I haven't told you that because I've only been here 30 years, but I've been married almost 35 years. This summer, my wife and I will celebrate our 35th anniversary, and you've heard me say this over and over and over. In case of war, there's nobody I want to be in a foxhole with other than my wife. Not just because she's a fox. That was good, wasn't it? We need a drum roll. Not just because she's a fox, but because of her loyalty, my trust in her character and her integrity. And 35 years of marriage, when I couldn't walk, she carried me. And when I couldn't survive, she walked with me. And when I was difficult to live with, she had my back. And when people came against us, we stood together back to back. She has proven that. There ain't nobody I want to be in a foxhole with more than my wife. And I say that without any shame or anything at all. I say it with, wow, Lord Jesus, how you blessed me. You see, this is so extremely important to Nehemiah about, even if it's his brother, to appoint him into this position of leadership, because Nehemiah has just been recently betrayed by a friend. And if you've ever been betrayed by someone who is close to you, then you know how important it is to be able to trust the people that are near you. We didn't get to cover this last week, but in chapter 6 at the end, Sanballat and Tobiah, one of their last-ditch efforts to try to destroy Nehemiah, is they recruited a friend of Nehemiah's by the name of Shemaiah. And through Shemaiah, he tempted Nehemiah to do something that would not only have been an act of cowardice, but would have been an act of sin, and therefore he would have accomplished the goal of stopping the work on the wall. But Nehemiah got insight into that, and he realized, you've been bought off. And he realized that if we're going to have people in leadership, we got to have people that can't be bought off, because he had just been betrayed by someone that he considered a friend. You see, this is how the enemy works, folks. He divides and then he destroys. He divides and he destroys. He does it in marriage. He does it in ministry. He does it in churches. He divides and he destroys. The first characteristic that Nehemiah is looking for to get to that next place is, I got to have leaders, but I got to have a certain kind of leaders. I got to have leaders that are loyal. Second of all, leaders who are faithful to the work. In verse 2 it says that if his brother's name was Hanai, is that right? Okay. Then this next dude, you know, these Hebrew names are really hard, you know, in English. The next one is Hananiah. Now he appointed him to be commander of the defense of the city. So Hanai was over the civil government of the city, but Hananiah was commander of the defense of the city. In other words, he was in charge of the military defense. Now why did he choose this guy? We don't even have to guess. He told us, and it says in verse 2, Hananiah was a more faithful man than most. In other words, he looked at Hananiah, who was going to lead the army that could quickly be turned against the very people that they're to protect. And this guy was not an unknown quantity. He had a track record. He had proven that he could be depended upon, that he was faithful to the task. Evidently, somewhere along the way, everything that Hananiah had done, he had proven faithful to that task. And so when it came to this big job, who am I going to put in charge? Who's going to lead the army for the defense of the city? Well, my brother can be trusted with the civil administration. I need somebody that I can trust to lead the army against the enemy. And here's Hananiah. He had a track record. He was not an unknown quantity. Now, you know that I love to read. I don't know what I read a year. I've exaggerated at times, said sometimes I read maybe 200 books a year. That's probably an exaggeration. I doubt that I read 4 a week. There have been times when I have. I don't know. Who knows? Some years I might read 100. Some years I might read 150. I read everything. I read everything imaginable. I don't read as much theology as I used to because I hear people are saying the same thing over and over. And I'm 60 years old, and I've been studying theology for 40 years, so I'm not all that enamored with, you know, a new way of saying things from these theologians, because nobody's really saying much new. So I don't read as much theology as I used to, but I read a great deal of history. I love history. There's a lot to be learned from history. One of the things we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history, you know. I read biography. I kind of consider myself a World War II buff and a buff of the Vietnam era, which was the war of my generation, and read hundreds of books on both of those things, and the leadership and the bravery and the greatest generation and all those kinds of things. And then sometimes I read stuff that I just call no-brainers, you know? And a no-brainer is you just read it. You don't get anything out of it. You just read it for entertainment, okay? One of my favorite no-brainers is Louis L'Amour. Now, does that shock any of you? You know, Louis L'Amour wrote these little bitty paperback things, you know, out in Western days and stuff. And Louis L'Amour's novels, I've got a whole stacks of them in my closet. And I start reading through them every now and then when I just want to get away and just do a no-brainer. I'll pick up one of those little paperbacks and I'll read. But Louis L'Amour has one of those great phrases that repeats all through his writing when he's talking about somebody like Hananiah. When he's talking about someone who's faithful, who's dependable, he says, he's someone to ride the river with. Man, now that is cool. Guys, can we vote? That's cool. I mean, you want a buddy that you can ride the river with. And what does he mean by that? Well, he never explains it, but you just know what it means. I mean, if you're going to ride the river with someone else, you want to make sure it's somebody that's going to do their part when the bullets start flying, right? They're going to, in a shootout, they're going to, and if you're punching cows, then he's going to take his time at the behind the herd and leading the herd, and around camp he's going to be doing his part. He's someone to ride the river with. He's someone that'll pull his weight in the big things and in the small things. Evidently that's who Hananiah was. So Nehemiah appointed him as the leader of the armies to defend the city. Jesus often talked about this characteristic, did he not? The characteristic of faithfulness, because Jesus knew he also was going to be betrayed, didn't he? He knew it from the beginning. And so he tried to instill in those disciples that were going to be the ones that carried the message, the importance of faithfulness and loyalty, and how that was not a negotiable issue. And this is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus taught the disciples, where true faithfulness is actually shown. Folks, we need to hear this. True faithfulness is not shown in the big things, it's shown in the small things. And Jesus told a parable one time, we call it the parable of the talents, where the king had distributed his money among three of his servants, one 5 talents of money, 2 talents of money, and then the other one to 1 talent of money. Jesus told the parable, I'm not going to tell it all over again, but 2 of them were faithful, but 1 of them was unfaithful. And Jesus said this to the ones who were faithful. He said, you've been faithful in a few things, what am I going to do? I'm going to give you charge over many. Why did Jesus say that? Because he said, he who is faithful in a few things will be faithful in many things. He who is not faithful in a few things will not be faithful in many things. And we want to say, you know what? I may not be faithful while I'm keeping the warehouse, but I'll tell you what, if I was the boss running this job, I'd be faithful. No, you wouldn't. Because you've proven your unfaithfulness as a dock worker. As a warehouse worker, you don't just get to the big show and all of a sudden become faithful. Jesus said, if you're faithful in a few things, you'll be faithful in many things. If you're faithful in the small things, you'll be faithful in the many things. It's about trust, isn't it? It's about trust, and trust is only built up over time and by small increments. Let me say it this way. Trust is earned over time in small steps. And with each step, then you're allowed to be trusted with more, right? That's what Jesus said. He who's faithful in a few things will be faithful in many. He who's not faithful in a few things will not be faithful in many. Now, we're starting the 23R.org ministry that you've heard us talk about. If you haven't gone on, 23hour.org. Go check that website out. And it is a ministry that we're starting to restore families together who have been devastated by addiction. Addiction is not just an individual issue. We've been treating individual addicts for a long time. But now this is moving to the next level and working with treatment centers that are coming to us from all over the state, as a matter of fact, because they're hearing what we're doing and this plan that we've put together, and they're begging to send people when they get out of the treatment center to us because for the restoration of not only the aftercare of the addict, but also for the family restoration that has to happen because of the wounds that have happened through that addictive process. And so one of the things we're doing on Wednesday nights, we call it solutions. And we're using some humor, and there's a lot of humor in recovery, isn't there, guys? Okay? I mean, there's a lot of humor. You guys are going to appreciate this. Put the picture up here on the deal. It says, I've been clean for 30 days and my family just doesn't trust me. Well, duh! Do you think you earn trust after 30 days of sobriety? Anybody in recovery here think that you earn trust after 30 days of sobriety? Not a chance. Not even a snowball's chance in that place that we will not speak of. In that hot place. I love that picture. I've been sober for 30 days and my family just won't. It's going to take more than 30 days, girl! Trust is built over time. Hananiah evidently was somebody that Nehemiah had walked with and had watched him be faithful. And now it's time to give him the big show. The third characteristic of leadership is that these leaders need to be spiritual in their motivation. And that's in the second part of verse 2 of chapter 7, where it says of Hananiah, not only was he more faithful than most, but listen, it says of Hananiah that he feared God more than most. He feared God more than most. That was a characteristic that Nehemiah was looking for. And why do you think that was a characteristic he was looking for? Because it was something that was in him, right? We talked about it 2 weeks ago. Do you remember that? Where it said of Nehemiah, why Nehemiah did not abuse his position, why he didn't take advantage of the people, why he did not allow oppression from Jew among Jew in his administration. Why he did none of those things? Why did he not do anything? It says because of the fear of God that was in him. That's why he didn't line his own pockets. That's why he didn't abuse his position. Chapter 5, verse 15, Nehemiah tells us why he didn't do that. And it wasn't because he couldn't do it. It wasn't because he wasn't tempted to do it. It was, he said, because of the fear of the Lord. And Nehemiah, ultimately, because of personal experience, knew that the only barrier to the sinful flesh is the fear of the Lord. He knew it in himself, and he was looking for it in other leaders. Now, when the Scripture speaks of the fear of the Lord, folks, you've got to understand this. Please hear this. It's not using the word fear in the sense of cringing. Oh no, I'm going to screw up and he's going to beat me over the head with a big stick. The word fear in Hebrew that is used here throughout the Old Testament is not cringing fear any more than a child should fear their father, but it is a sense of reverence. It is that sense of awe for who He is. It is that abiding sense of extreme respect. And Nehemiah said, I didn't do any of those things, not because I didn't think I couldn't get away with them, not because I wasn't tempted with them, but because of the fear of the Lord, because of this overriding sense of awe and respect in the presence of my God. Remember Joseph? He said, how could I do this evil in the sight of my God? I'll tell you, leaders fail for a lot of reasons, folks. Leaders in business fail for a lot of reasons. Leaders in ministry. And we hear about it all the time, don't we? The news loves it. You know, the Wall Street Journal loves to write the article. Channel 5 loves to put it out there when a pastor, when somebody in leadership fails in the spiritual community. And leaders of all kinds fail for a lot of reasons. Sometimes they fail because of pride. Pride comes before a fall, doesn't it? That's a biblical concept. Sometimes they fail, as David did, because they believe that they've come to a place in their life where they're just kind of above the rules. And the rules are for everybody else, but not for them. So David stays in Jerusalem when he sent the armies out with Joab to fight the battles of Israel, and that's when he fell with Bathsheba. Sometimes leaders fail because they think they're above the rules. Sometimes leaders fail because they take advantage of their position. But I'm going to tell you this. No leader ever failed because of the fear of the Lord. In fact, spiritual leaders who don't fail because of the fear of the Lord. No one ever failed because they had such reverence and awe of God that it just caused them to blow it. It happens for a lot of reasons, but it doesn't happen for that one. So Nehemiah felt that within himself, and he's looking for that in others' leaders. He's looking for loyalty. He's looking for faithfulness and trust. He's looking for people with spiritual hearts who have the fear of the Lord. And he said, I looked at Hananiah, and I looked at the crowd, and Hananiah feared God more than most of them. So he's my man. Let me give you three characteristics of someone who fears God, real quickly. First of all, he stands out in the crowd. Someone who walks in their life with a sense of reverence and awe, and I don't mean, you know, piousness or anything, but I mean in your heart that you don't forget who God is and you don't forget who you are. You know, people sometimes think, well, James, you're kind of irreverent for a pastor. Thank you for that compliment. Because you know what? I don't take myself very darn seriously, but I take my God very seriously. And when we start putting ourselves in the same category and take ourselves about as seriously as we take God, I'll tell you what, we got a real problem there. Yeah, don't take yourself so seriously, but take the Creator of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, take Him very, very seriously. And I think you know that I do. I don't take myself very seriously, but I take Him very, very seriously. And it'll cause you to stand out in the crowd. He feared God more than most. He was at the top of his class. He was the cream of the crop. Why is that? Because this reverence for God impacted the way he lived, just like it did Nehemiah. The second thing, someone who fears God sees his service as to God, not to people. See, there's two ways you can approach life. There's two ways you can operate in life. You can operate with the fear of God, or you can operate with the fear of men. Who are you afraid of? Who do you have reverence for? Do you have reverence for the praise of men, or do you have reverence for the praise of God? Just like you can operate to please men, or you can operate to please God. I love it when Peter and John, they're told to quit preaching in the name of Jesus. And he said, you know, they said to the guys, you know, hey, as for you, you know, whether it's right for us to obey you or God, you've got to figure it out, but, you know, we cannot keep silent. We must obey God. Okay? So we're willing to have you hacked off at us in order to obey God. It all comes down to who you're doing this for. You're doing this for others, you're doing this for the Lord. And it all gets tangled up, doesn't it? Doesn't it get all tangled up? Our motives, a lot of times, they get really tangled up. How many of you have heard the church curmudgeon on Twitter? Have you read any of the church curmudgeon on Twitter? If you're on Twitter, you need to follow the church curmudgeon. This old man with his gnarly face, but man, he's been on the inside of church in order to come up with some of the stuff that he does. Like one of the things he came up with this last week, the church curmudgeon, he says, you know, the pastor's always talking about the new, how there ought to be a new you, and he's still the same old him. He's been in church for a while, hadn't he? Here's one this week. Derek gave it to me. I love it. This is the church curmudgeon. He says, they changed my Twitter account. I'm going to take my tithe and go down to the next Twitter account down the street. Now just change the word Twitter to church, and you got it. You see, that just about illustrates it, doesn't it? If you're living for men, for the fear of men, or if you're living to please men, it doesn't take much for you to bail out. It doesn't take much for you to be ticked off. It doesn't take much to wind your underwear all up in a knot and get huffy. But if you're doing it for Him, if you're doing it out of reverence and awe of Him, it'll take you through a lot of storms. Now you go, James, that's one point. You got three? Yes, I do. And I got to be real quick, okay? So that's leadership. That's the leadership he's talking about, the kind of leadership, spiritual, godly leadership, faithful, dependable leadership, leadership with this heart for God. The second thing it takes to get there from here, to do the work, to get the full vision of God done, was it was going to take some willing workers. And in verses 4 through 6, you know, we talk about leadership is necessary, and it's a must, and it's a must that you have the right kind of leadership. That's why the first thing he did was appoint leadership. But then, leadership is useless without others to get on board, right? Without workers to get on board. So Nehemiah faced a problem now. The wall has been built. Leadership is in place. The problem is nobody lived in the city. Because for 150 years, the city had been rubbles. And the wall had been down, and the houses were destroyed, and the temple was the only thing that had been rebuilt. And they didn't live in the city. It wasn't a safe place to live, and so they lived in all the outlying provinces. But for the people to be rebuilt, some of them had to come back and be willing to do the work of living in the city and rebuilding not just the wall, but the city, the commerce. And it was not a safe place to build. They had to move in. They had to rebuild the houses. They had to leave the home where they were living in the outlying province. And they had to restore the life of the city and the commerce of the city. And so what he does in verse 5 of chapter 7 is he takes a census to find out where all the people are, because they were living in all these little communities all scattered throughout Judea. And if you're bored sometime and want to be more bored, just go ahead and read the census, okay? I mean, you know, it's there for a purpose, but we don't need to spend a lot of time on it. But it basically gives the results of, well, he found out where all the Jews were living in Judea, okay? And he said, and he knew that some of them were going to have to be willing to be volunteers to come back and do the work and come back and live in the city. And there were two groups that moved back to the city. I love this. The first group tells us the leadership did it. That's where it started. Nehemiah lived in the city. Everybody in his administration, Hananiah, everybody, he said, we will set the example. We will lead from the front, not lead from the back. We will live in the city. We will rebuild our houses. We will be there. We will do the work. But the second group that they needed is, by the way, wouldn't it be great if Congress did that? Led by example? You know, you're going to have to be under Obamacare, but Congress doesn't have to be. They've voted themselves out. Isn't that interesting? That's dirty, isn't it? Do you trust a cook that doesn't eat her own cooking? They've done that in everything, though, haven't they? There's one set of rules for us, and there's another set of rules for the leaders, right? And I don't care, it happens on both sides of the aisle. It's Democrats and it's Republicans. It's just bread in Washington, D.C., not in Nehemiah. Nehemiah said, if we're going to ask the people to do this, we're going to do it first. And so the leaders moved in. And then he had to decide, well, who of the people that we found here, who are going to move in? We need about 1 out of 10 people to move away from their home and move into the city. So they did a lottery. You know, choosing straws. And if you got the short stick, guess what? You move back to Jerusalem. But you know the interesting thing about that's how they decided who was going to do it, but the people agreed to it. The people, there's no arguing about this. They agreed to participate this. In fact, after it happened, verse 2 says, and the people blessed those who volunteered to move back to Jerusalem. You know, well, I didn't exactly volunteer. I just drew the short stick. Well, you volunteered to participate, did you not? And all of the people evidently volunteered to participate. So 1 family out of 10. It says there were about 42,000 people that were living in the Judean area. And so that means about a little over 4,000 of them agreed voluntarily to move back to leave their home, uproot their family, and rebuild in Jerusalem. And without them, the real work of rebuilding a people of God would have never happened. The city would not have been restored, the people would not have been restored, and there would not have been a people out of which the Savior could come. Now, here's my application, and I want to come to this, and I may just wrap it up with this one and not get to the last point. Every effort to get there from here requires leadership. You understand that? Some people resent leadership because oftentimes leadership is abused and misused. But it needs to be good leadership, the kind that Nehemiah was putting in place. But without people who are willing to be led, without people who are willing to work, leaders can't get it done. And so Nehemiah knew, okay, we've got to have these leaders, and we've got to have the right kind of leaders, but then we've got to have the people who are willing to move back into the city, to uproot their families, to leave their homes and start from scratch and build a home and begin to rebuild the life and the commerce of the city. And about 4,200 of them volunteered to do so. This week as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, at City on a Hill, it's amazing to me. I mean, this is not a humongous church. It's not a mega church and it never will be because our model of ministry doesn't appeal to the megachurch mindset. But God is being honored, I believe, in the Help, Hope, and Healing ministry, the hospital church ministry, whatever you want to call about. And it doesn't happen without you. I think of our life groups who are led, who are people who work in that ministry, our adult Bible fellowship, people who lead and who work in helping in that, the freedom groups, people who are facilitating the freedom groups, our Community Connect, volunteers that are doing that, the workers in our children's ministry every 13 weeks that a new group of people go out there, our worship team. Do you realize that nobody on our worship team is paid to be up here? Derek Bledsoe is the only staff member that's on our worship team, and he's full-time as family pastor. He was doing worship leadership, by the way. He and his wife are away for the weekend. He wasn't here this morning. Derek's not paid to do what he does here on Sunday morning. He does that as a volunteer. He was doing that before he came on staff. He is our family pastor, not our worship leader. All of these people that serve here, they come on Wednesday nights and they work and they rehearse. They get here while you're still sleeping on Sunday mornings and they're preparing to lead the people of God in worship. Without that willingness, just think where we would be. I mean, I could just go on and on and on. Our hospitality team, folks, our hospitality team, led by Carrie Motherall, you come in here on Sunday morning and there's coffee and there's lemonade and there's tea and there's bagels and all this stuff. Does it just come out of nowhere? Just poof, I get up and all the good stuff's going to be. No, because there's a hospitality team that week after week after week work and they're not paid for it. And they get here early and they prepare so that when the people of God come and their guests come, I love the smell of napalm in the morning. love the smell of coffee. That was Apocalypse Now, wasn't it? I love the smell of coffee. I mean, you know, when I was a student at Baylor, one of those churches I served and one of those pastors I served under was a bivocational pastor. He worked for Goodyear in Waco because the church couldn't support him full-time. It was a little country church, and he lived next to the church, and he was part-time at the church. And I was the youth pastor at Tokyo Baptist Church. Tokyo, Texas, is about 30 miles from Waco. I was paid $25 a week, and I made the trip from Baylor to Tokyo twice a week, 60-mile round trip. Gas was a little cheaper then, obviously. But it was this little white little church that had concrete floors and had wood pews, and you know the because they didn't have air conditioning, so they had fans, and they had those Dearborn heaters. You know the old Dearborn heaters? Maybe your grandmother had one, you know? And you fire that baby up, it's run by gas. And I had them scattered around the auditorium. And the key was don't get too close to one of them. Sit too close to one of them because they'll fry you. Don't get too far away or you'll freeze. So the key, everybody jostle for just the right geographical location, you know, to be comfortable. And I'm sure there was probably a few fist fights through the years on cold winter mornings. And I guess it's because of my experience there that I remember this story that I heard Richard Jackson, who was a pastor in Phoenix, Arizona for many years. I heard Richard Jackson tell this story, and he told it as if it was true, and so I'm going to presume that it is. It was an experience that he had. A mother had dropped her little boy off for Sunday school in one of those little country churches like Tokyo Baptist Church, and it was early, and there wasn't hardly anybody else there, but she just let him go. It was a small community, and he went in, and there was one man that was in the building, one man in that little auditorium with wood pews and concrete floors, and he was the man that lit the fires when it was cold, and he'd go around, and he'd light the fires, and he just took that as his ministry so that the place of worship would be comfortable when the people came. And so the little boy didn't have anything else to do, so he went around with the man and helped him light the fires. And they talked about God, and they talked about you know how to live life and all that kind of stuff. Well, after Sunday school was over, Mom came and picked the little boy up. He hopped in the car, and she said, "Well, son, how was Sunday school?" And he said, "Oh, Mom, it was great today. I met Jesus today." And she said, "Oh, well, what you mean is you talked about Jesus?" And he said, "No, Mom, I met Jesus today." And she said, "Well, what you mean is the teacher you read in the Bible about Jesus?" And the little boy said, "No, Mama, I met Jesus today. I helped him light the fires." And when I heard that story, I thought, wow, what a compliment that a man could have such a servant heart that a little boy would get him mixed up with Jesus. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, "The one who is the greatest among you will become the servant of all." This week I was visiting with my dear brother, Jim Bauer, in the hospital. He had a motorcycle accident, nearly lost his leg. He's back in the hospital because of infection. He'd been in rehab and back in the hospital, and he just texted me. He said, "Man, I need to talk." And Jim was been sober, what, about 25 years now, I guess? And 26 years. Came to us about 20 years ago. I had the privilege of leading Jim to Christ. And he's become a brother in the work. And Jim was, we were sitting there, and he said, "You know, man, I just feel so bad. I feel so self-loathing." I said, "What's going on with that, Jim? What's up with that?" He said, "Man, here I am stuck in this stupid hospital because of a stupid motorcycle wreck, and I can't be out there doing what we do." You know, he was upset with himself because he couldn't be out there doing the work. And I said, "Jim, come on, man, give yourself a break." And then it hit me. I thought, in the 20 years since I led that man to Christ and he began working with other people, I said, "Jim, do you realize in almost 20 years, I think it's been about 20 years that I've known you and you've been a part of this ministry, there has never been one time that I have called you and I said, 'Jim, I got somebody that needs you,' that you ever said no. Not one time. In 20 years, I can't remember a time when I called Jim Bauer and I said, 'Jim, here's somebody I need you to take under your wing. Here's somebody I need you to meet with. Here's somebody I need you to talk with. Here's an intervention that I need you to help with.' Not one time in 20 years. I said, 'Jim, you've never said no.' And he said, 'James, I never will.'" And he said, "That's why I'm so upset, because I can't be there." You know, Hannah, little Hannah, you're going to hear her story completely one of these days. This little 18-year-old just turned 18 years old at the first of this month. You know, thank God that somebody knew to tell her to come to City on a Hill because they knew that there would be people that would take her on. The leadership can't do that by ourselves. It's you. And I mean, and as a pastor, how blessed am I that all I got to do is pick up a phone. And I go, okay, here's a need. Here's somebody understands. I'm calling them. Will you take this one on? And they never say no. And they lay their lives down for people as Jesus laid His life down for us. Do you get what I'm saying, folks? We can have all the leadership in the world, but if the workers are not willing, then it doesn't get done. And I'm just so thankful. I'm so thankful. At this point in my life, through all the ups and downs of the last 30 years of fighting for this vision, that we fought for this vision for 22 years. We went going to war over this vision. There was a time a couple of years ago when I just made the statement. I said, if you don't agree with this vision, you need to leave. And they left. And that's a good thing, because if they didn't agree with the vision, they were going to get in the way of the vision. And man, we fought for this vision. We fought tooth and nail. You know why we fought for this vision? Because of young women like Hannah. That's why. Because of people like Chuck and Jim and Big Bob and these guys, when they come and they need help and these guys have got something to give, they never say no. That's the work of Jesus, folks. That's the hands and the feet of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be with the pretty people if they ain't doing that. And by the way, I am a pretty people. But I love to get in the ditch. And I love to take somebody by the hand and lead them out of the ditch and lead them to life in Jesus. Folks, that's what this is about. Nehemiah knew that. You got to have leadership. You got to have workers. And then, of course, there's the part about giving. The people just gave voluntarily. You know why they did? They gave because they believed in the work. And you read, man, you read chapter 7, verse 70 through 72. It's overwhelming what they did. They weren't commanded to give. He didn't preach a sermon on tithing. They just saw the vision is worth it. We got to give. And they just began to give. I love this. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7. When you give, don't do it under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you can't give cheerfully, just keep it until you can. And then give it. You know what? I'm so proud of this body of believers. You give weekly to support the ministry. You know, last year we built a building in Nakuru, Kenya for a compassion project that we partner with, $60,000. I don't know. Have we got the picture there somewhere? Can you find that picture for people that haven't seen that building? I was able to take a team over there for the dedication of that building. Guess what? Over Christmas we did Blocks of Compassion. Blocks of Compassion to build more classrooms for two more compassion projects in Nakuru, Kenya. I'm going to announce to you today, folks, you gave the money. You gave the money. $62,000 that we're going to send to Compassion for them to oversee the building of those classrooms for those children in those Compassion projects out of the slums, learning about Jesus, getting health care. Man, I'm telling you, God bless you. God bless you. We're going to get to see the pictures of those classrooms going up, and then next year we'll probably take a team and go over there and be a part of the dedication again. And then guess what? Next year, we'll build some more. You know, because they're building into the lives of children that we can't build into. We can build their buildings and they can build into their lives. God bless you. God bless you. Nehemiah's looking for leaders. God's looking for leaders. God's looking for workers. God's looking for people with giving hearts. And that's how you get there from here. It's the only way it happens. Let's pray. How we bless you and thank you for your grace and your mercy on us. Every one of us was in a ditch of some sort, even though it may have been covered up with a beautiful home and nice clothes, and all the accoutrements of life. It was a ditch separated from Jesus. Thank you that you've called us to be people of the ditch. Ditch people. I like that. Ditch people. Because you are our Savior. You came into the ditch and you found us. May we never be ashamed of that. May we never look back on this vision ever again. And when I die, if it's a day or 50 days or 50 years, I want to leave a haggard corpse, sacrificed on the altar of work for the cause of Jesus to build people in Jesus' name. This is our prayer. Amen.